with Israel in the Holy Land and in this nation too. We thank you and commit our ways to you. Amen. This essay is called Running After You. This is a quote from Leviticus 23. This is a single portion, a more. Next week we have a double portion again, and we'll conclude the book of Leviticus. But this week the passage that the Rebbe is going to talk about is, you shall count for yourselves from the morrow of the Sabbath, from the day you bring near the Omer as a wave offering, 7 complete weeks they shall be. Until the morrow of the 7th week you shall count 50 days, and you shall bring near a new offering to God. So, in the beginning of the holiday cycle is Passover, right? The holiday cycle begins with the 1st of Nisan. Passover is on the 14th of Nisan. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is on the 15th, and it lasts for 7 days. And then there's the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits is when we wave a bare barley offering, bare barley grain, before the Lord. And what we learn in the Scripture is that if that offering is accepted by God, then the rest of the harvest is holy. And then we count 7 weeks. 7 times 7 is 49. We count 49 days, and then the 50th day is Shavuot. Right? So it's the Feast of Weeks, it's called, and because it's associated with 50 days, it's also called Pentecost, from the Greek word penta, 50. Right? So that's what it's known outside of Israel as Pentecost, but in the Bible, the holiday is known as Shavuot. So, this essay is kind of loosely based upon the idea of the 49 days or the 50 days between the Feast of First Fruits and Shavuot, but he uses some technical concepts that I hope we can all come to appreciate, because he actually talks about God's relationship with his people, and some of the insights or some of the things that he says about the connection that we have with God, and how he likens it to a time of betrothal, and then to the marriage, and then kind of growing old together. It's especially poignant and meaningful. At any rate, he begins by referring to King Solomon's Song of Songs, which our sages have called the holiest book in the Scriptures. This is something mentioned in a tractate on hands in the Talmud, and washing our hands and some of the ceremonial things that we apply to our hands. It describes our relationship with God via the story of the love between a maiden and her beloved. Employing the passions and imagery of physical love as a metaphor for the unique bond between God and his people. The Divine Love poem includes the following lines. Draw me. After you we shall run. The king has brought me into his chambers. In every relationship, there are times when one partner takes the initiative and times when the other partner plays the active role. In the above-quoted verse, we see the initiative shift from one partner to the other and back again. The maiden calls on her beloved to draw me. His initiative promises to run after her, after him, her initiative, and concludes by speaking of how he brings her into his chambers, his initiative. This double shift of initiative is reflected in our sages' interpretation of this verse as the voice of the maiden, Israel, recalling her bridal love for God at the time of the Exodus. Keep this in mind, because when we talk about the Exodus, we usually talk about the 10 plagues, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, the blood sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb. We talk about the Exodus from Egypt, the fact that the children of Israel cross through the sea on the dryness, the drowning of the Egyptian army. I mean, we talk about various details, but not often this one. So this should be interesting. Draw me refers to how God drew us to him at a time when we, submerged in the paganism of Egypt, were unwilling or unable to seek him ourselves. I don't know that he makes a specific reference to this concept or idea, but it reminds me of the fact that Moses attempted to redeem his people from Egypt 40 years earlier than he actually did, right? Moses slays the Egyptian taskmaster who was harming one of his fellow Israelites, but the Israelites don't regard him as a Messiah, as a Redeemer, right? They're not sure what's going on, but they kind of reject his gesture, his overture, his active, the activity of saving them and harming an Egyptian, a taskmaster, who was abusing them in the process, right? So he flees. After 40 years, he comes back. And after 40 years, that's when the actual exodus from Egypt takes place. That model becomes the model in the rabbinic literature for the coming of the Messiah. It is said that just as Moses came to redeem his people, was rejected, left, and then returned, so the Messiah will come, will be rejected, will go away, and then come back, right? So there's an interesting parallel here, but we'll talk about that on another occasion. After you, we shall run, speaks of the next phase in our relationship. The 7 weeks of preparation and self-refinement that follow the Exodus we experienced each year with our counting of the Omer, in which we were the active suitors. Finally, the king has brought me into his chambers again, refers to the time when we were the recipients of a divine initiative, God's revelation to us at Mount Sinai, which is why the revelation of God at Mount Sinai is associated with Shavuot, as is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which fulfills the prophecy in the book of Joel, right, that occurs on Shavuot in Acts chapter 2. But what's important is that the Torah and the Spirit are always connected together in the Scripture. They're not regarded as opposites, as is typical in Christian theology. They're regarded as things which complement each other. They connect to each other. The Torah, the meaning of the Torah and the work of the Spirit. At any rate, the Kabbalists refer to these countercurrents in our relationship with God as arousal from above and arousal from below, and explain how, as in the case in human relationships, both are necessary to achieve an ideal union. It is important that we run after you, that our lives be driven by the quest to transcend the mundane and reach for the divine. But it is also important that we recognize those times and areas in our relationship where our own abilities are inadequate, and we can only surrender to the spiritual forces that draw our soul to God. More specifically, there are two forms of arousal from above. one that precedes our active quest and one that follows it. And in the above quoted verse from the Song of Songs, "Draw me," is followed by "After you we shall run," which is followed in turn by "The king has brought me into his chambers." The first initiative must come from above. In the words of the Talmud, a prisoner cannot release himself from prison. This comes from the Tractate on Blessings. The human soul, confined to a material body and encumbered by material impulses, requires an arousal from above to awaken its desire to unite with God. We experience such arousals all the time. Often, we are struck with a sudden joy or fear or regret that has no identifiable source or cause. At times, we are seized with a sudden resolve to rectify our past and place a new emphasis on our spiritual development. That is God drawing us to Him, stirring our soul's latent love for its husband and source. All too often, however, these awakenings resound briefly in our consciousness and then dissipate without any lasting effect on our lives. In order for their momentum to carry over into our internal and behavioral selves, they must be reciprocated with an arousal from below, with an initiative on our part to pursue God with every fiber of our being. So, I know he's couching this in relational terms, but what he's trying to express here is relatively simple. It is about the fact that God is the one who initiates our connection with Him. Right? He's the one responsible for initiating the connection we have with God. But we have to respond to God's initiation with a response of our own. And then He responds again. In other words, there is a give and take in our relationship with God. He acts, we act, He acts. Right? And He very carefully, maybe is not a good word, but he very much characterizes our relationship with Him, the relationship that the people of Israel have with Him as a nation, and of course the connection that we as individuals have with God too. He characterizes it as a meaningful marriage, a marriage in which this kind of give and take actually takes place. And all of the initiative is not on the part of one partner, but it's on the part of both partners. In other words, both partners take initiative to make sure that the relationship is characterized by intimacy, that the relationship is characterized by spontaneity, that the relationship is characterized by integrity, by trust, by all of the things that make a marriage meaningful, right? So it's kind of an interesting way of describing all of this. At any rate, but even the most ambitious, there's Mark. Good to see you, Mark. We're in the before and after section. But even the most ambitious of human efforts remains a human effort, defined and confined by the limitations of the human state. So this arousal from below also falls short of achieving the ultimate union between us and God. In other words, the first two phases of our relationship with God are both inadequate and for opposite reasons, because the initial arousal from above appears without any effort and involvement on our part, it is too removed from our reality to be meaningful to us. On the other hand, our arousal from below is too much a part of our reality to truly touch the divine. Hence, the third phase, an arousal from above, which follows our own efforts to relate to God. Because it comes from God, it is as potent as infinite and as true as its source. And because it has been preceded by our efforts, it falls on fertile ground, touching us deeply and permeating our lives. This also explains a curious discrepancy in the grammatical structure of the above-quoted verse from the Song of Songs. Why does the narrator begin in the first person singular, draw me, and then change in mid-sentence to first person plural, after you, we shall run, only to conclude by reverting to the singular again? The king has brought me into his chambers. Because the divinely initiated awakenings touch the one in us, the singular essence of our souls, while our own quest for God embraces the plurality of feelings, characteristic traits, and faculties that make up the miniature universe, something that we've discussed before from Tanhuma, that's a midrash on Pekudei. And when we talked about Pekudei, this is one of the things that we discussed. That is the human being. In our relationship with God, it is important that both these elements be present, that the most basic core of self be touched, but that also the surface of our lives, with its great diversity of drives, wants, and levels of consciousness, be permeated with an awareness of God and the striving to connect with Him. Only when both the me and the we of the self are involved can the relationship be both true and real, both absolute and relevant. As we noted, the original union between God and Israel also included the three phases recounted above: an initiative by the divine groom, the response of the earthly bride, culminating with another arousal from above, this time stimulated by the arousal from below that preceded it. First, there was the Exodus, when the King of Kings revealed himself to them, to the people of Israel, and redeemed them. This comes from the Haggadah. At that time, the people of Israel were steeped in the idolatry of their Egyptian masters and naked of all meritorious deeds. Indeed, the Midrash relates that when God split the sea for the people of Israel and drowned the pursuing Egyptians in it, the guardian angel of Egypt complained, "How are they any different from them? How are they any different from them? How are the Egyptians any different from the people of Israel? These are idol worshippers, and these are idol worshippers," right? They're both idol worshippers. Now, this statement is interesting because there's a good deal of controversy, and it's mentioned in the rabbinic literature, too, regarding the degree to which the people of Israel embraced Egyptian culture, Egyptian language, Egyptian ways. There are some views that they were close to assimilating into Egyptian culture when God redeems them, and there are others who say that they preserved the essential aspects or qualities of their connection with God, and that wasn't compromised. Obviously, it was probably a bit of both. But the point is that this Midrash is interesting. Nevertheless, God chose to draw us to Him in a unilateral act of love. Then there followed 7 weeks of intense preparation on the part of the people Israel to make themselves worthy of God's choice. 49 days devoted to the refinement of the 49 traits of the human character. This is the phase of the relationship to which the maiden Israel refers when she sings, "After you, we shall run." We, the plural word of my mortal heart, runs after you, seeks you in every avenue of its diverse and fragmented self. We lag far behind you, perceiving only your shadowy back as we run after you, but we are running, impelling ourselves beyond the corporal existence into which we were born, beyond the conventions of our own nature. The 49-day run brought us to the foot of Mount Sinai. There the king brought me into his chambers, raising our relationship to a height of intimacy and union no humanly generated love could have achieved. But because this divine initiative was preceded by our arousal from below, it penetrated our awakened souls and permeated every nook and nuance of our ready hearts. And then this final observation. These days are remembered and reenacted, as is true in the book of Esther, for example, that is associated with Purim. The festivals commanded by the Torah do not merely commemorate the foundational events of our history. This is an incredibly important statement, but constitute their annual re-experience. In other words, we are supposed to experience the holidays in a sense in the way that they were experienced by those who were first involved with them, right? It's a difficult idea to really kind of come to terms with, but that is essentially what all of the holidays are about, not just celebrating them as an important event in history, but seeing ourselves connected to those events themselves. Every Passover, we are again showered with a unilateral outpouring of divine love as God again draws us to him. This is followed by the 49-day Sephirah, the counting of the Omer, in which we once again climb the 49 rungs of our psyche, refining and elevating our multifaceted selves in the quest to run after God and make ourselves worthy of his embrace. Thus aroused, we are in a position to truly experience the divine revelation on Shavuot, the day on which the king brings us into his innermost chamber and empowers us to relate to his most intimate self. Right? So this empowering that the Rebbe speaks of is not only a work of the Spirit of God, but it's a work of the Torah, being self-inscribed on our heart and walking in God's ways in a way that manifests or demonstrates our love for him. At any rate, there's a couple of interesting footnotes. The others were references to texts. I included them in the commentary itself. But there are a couple of footnotes that you may be interested in. But for the sake of time, I'm going to move on to some of our observations. King Solomon's Song of Songs, which our sages have called the holiest book of the scriptures, describes our relationship with God via the story of the love between a maiden and her beloved, employing the passions and imagery of physical love as a metaphor for the unique bond between God and his people. There are many passages that speak of this bond. One is in Isaiah 54. God speaks of the fact your maker, me, is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name, the Holy One of Israel. He is your Redeemer. But another passage, and one that is more, a good deal more expressive, is this passage in Jeremiah 31. Don't forget that in Jeremiah 31, at the end of this chapter, comes the promise of the new covenant or the renewal of the covenant that God intends to make with his people. But I want you to hear the words of this passage. I'm going to read this lengthy passage. So if you can, intentionally and deliberately kind of open your heart to hear the words of the prophet Jeremiah. in verse 1, at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. This is what the Lord says. The people who survive the sword will find favor in the wilderness. I will come to give rest to Israel. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, an eternal love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. I will build you up again, and you, virgin Israel, Betulat Yisrael will be rebuilt, right? Virgin Israel. I mean, it's remarkable that God imagines the people of Israel as a virgin, right? But God does the same thing with Abraham when he imagines him as being completely or forensically righteous because he trusts in him. And the same is true for me or you. Right? God sees us as righteous because we trust him. Right? He imparts salvation to us. He counts us as righteous. It's an expression of his unfailing kindness, his unfailing love, that he sees us in ways that we aspire to be seen, but haven't quite reach the objective of our aspirations. He goes on to say, again you will take up your timbrels and go out to dance with the joyful. Again you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. There will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, come, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. This is what the Lord says, sing with joy for Jacob, shout for the foremost of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. This is obviously a reference to the time when the Messiah comes and establishes the kingdom, right? But it's not as if God is not at work in the lives of his people now. Or, for example, you know, two generations ago when the people of Israel did return to the land of Israel and it was established, a nation was birthed in a day. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father. It's interesting. In one sentence, he expresses the idea that he's Israel's husband, and here he is Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn son. Hear the word of the Lord, you nations. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will deliver Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. It goes on in verse 13. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And Rachel from the grave is weeping for the children who were carried away into captivity into Babylon, right? Because they are no more. Some of the children, they die in captivity, but this is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. And of course, the people of Israel do return after 70 years. Your children will return to their own land. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You discipline me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. right? Arousal from below, above, arousal from below, arousal from above. Ephraim goes on to say, I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth, right? But God says, is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. Set up road signs, take note of the highway, the road that you take. Return, virgin Israel, return to your towns. How long will you wander, unfaithful daughter Israel? The Lord will create a new thing on earth. The woman will return to the man. It's a very powerful prophecy about Israel's sin, Israel's failure, but the Lord's efforts to draw them into a relationship with himself, right? As the Rebbe describes, arousal from above, the response of God's people, and then the response again from God. But it's a everlasting love with which he draws his people to himself. Is there any suggestion in this text that God has turned away from his people and intends to raise up a church in their place? No. In fact, the last statement, the Lord will create a new thing on earth. The woman, who is Israel, will return to the man, which is God, right? In the metaphor of the Song of Songs. By the way, this passage regarding Rachel weeping for her children is mentioned in Matthew 2. And what's interesting about it is that Matthew quotes from this passage in the book of Jeremiah, and he refers to this prophecy as being fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. It has to do with the deaths of the children in Bethlehem that Herod orders, right? And it's similar in the sense that Rachel is weeping for her children because there is an anticipation in Rachel's grief that Herod may have put to death the Messiah who will come. But just like Rachel is comforted in the book of Jeremiah, Rachel is comforted in the account in Matthew because the Messiah is taken away to Egypt before that massacre takes place. At any rate, if you look at this passage in Revelation chapter 21, John sees the New Jerusalem as the bride prepared beautifully and dressed for her husband, who is God, right? So the bride of God is the people of Israel. And the metaphor in Revelation 21 that is used to describe it is the New Jerusalem. At any rate, number two, draw me, refers to how God drew us to him at a time when we, submerged in the paganism of Egypt, were unable to seek him. So there are a couple of things I'm just going to allude to here. According to many traditional Jewish and biblical commentaries, the Israelites living in Egypt for several centuries were indeed in danger of assimilating into Egyptian culture. This is something we don't talk about a great deal, but it is an important concept or idea. The Torah and later interpretations often highlight that the Israelites maintained their distinct identity by preserving their language, their clothing, their names, despite being surrounded by Egyptian society. For example, Joseph, when he names his children, he doesn't give them Egyptian names, he gives them Hebrew names, Manasseh and Ephraim, right? So this is an example of what this text is describing. The risk of assimilation is cited as one reason for the eventual exodus to retain their unique cultural and spiritual heritage. So I would just ask that you read these three verses, one from Leviticus Rabbah, which is the Midrash on the book of Leviticus, a passage from the Talmud, from the tractate on Passover, and Rashi's comment on Exodus 6:6. So there are different views regarding this, and of course, it is obviously very possible that there were some who assimilated and many who did not, right? So I'm going to leave it with that and move on. It is also important that we recognize those times and areas in our relationship where our own abilities are inadequate and we can only surrender to the supernal or spiritual forces that draw our soul to God, right? So this comes up in several passages too. One is in Romans 6. You know well that if you undertake to be somebody's slave and obey him, you are the slave of him you obey. You can be the slave either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to saving justice. Once you were slaves of sin, but thank God you have given wholehearted obedience to the pattern of teaching to which you were introduced. What might that pattern of teaching be if it's not the Torah, right? He goes on to say, and so being freed from serving sin, you took up righteousness as your master. You took walking in God's ways as your master. I am putting it in human terms because you are still weak human beings. Even as believers, we are still weak human beings and need the support of the Spirit in our lives to help us stay connected with God. As once you surrendered yourselves as servants to immorality, idolatry, and to a lawlessness which results in more lawlessness, now you have to surrender yourselves to uprightness, which is to result in sanctification, right? Being sanctified in God's presence is the opposite of lawlessness, right? But what else is the opposite of lawlessness? Abiding by the law, walking in God's ways, right? So, those who are lawless, we could say Torah-less, they are lawless. Not in the way we think about the term or concept lawless in English, although it would apply too. But the point is that lawlessness is turning away from God's laws. And uprightness is walking according to God's laws, his instructions, the principles. In 1 Peter 4, Peter expresses some of the same ideas, right? The Messiah suffered in his body, so we should arm ourselves with the same attitude that he had, right? He goes on to say, as a result, they do not live the rest of their lives, their earthly lives, for evil human desires, right? We should live our lives as the Messiah lived his, having a heart to serve God and to walk in his ways, a desire rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to the human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit, in regard to his ways. There's another passage in Romans 4. This passage talks about the fact that God justifies us because of the faithfulness of Messiah and the fact that we trust God. We are counted as righteous, right? It's a gift, not something we can merit or earn. Number four, the first initiative must come from above. In the words of the Talmud, a prisoner cannot release himself from prison. There's a passage here from Isaiah 42 that speaks of God's servant, but this particular servant is recognized as Messiah, and look at the things that he does. Here is my servant whom I uphold, Isaiah says, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice. In the streets, a bruised reed he will not break. It goes on to say, if you look down at verse 6, I am the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Notice in verse 7, to open the eyes of the blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeons those who sit in darkness. What's interesting about this prophecy in Isaiah is that in the Targum Jonathan, this is an Aramaic Targum translation of the Hebrew Bible that is essentially inspired by rabbinic thought regarding the meaning of this passage. And notice how this passage is interpreted or translated in the Targum. Behold, my servant, the Messiah, whom I bring near. So, in the Targum, right, the servant of Isaiah 42:1 is the Messiah. And what's interesting is that in the Gospels, these two passages are sometimes alluded to as an aspect of the work of the Messiah that was actually being experienced by the people in the first century, by the Jewish people and Gentiles too, frankly, in the first century. Those who were touched and healed and released from bondage and from prison in the first century as a result of the work of Messiah. Number five, I apologize for the speed with which I am going through this, but I obviously kind of included more information than I could easily get to. At any rate, number five. Hence, the third phrase, an arousal from above, which follows our own efforts to relate to God because it comes from God. It is as potent, as infinite, and as true as its source. And because it has been preceded by our efforts, it falls on fertile ground, touching us deeply and permeating our own lives. In Matthew 13, Yeshua says, listen to what the parable of the sower means. You're familiar with the parable of the sower. He sows seed, and there's four different types of soils that the sower sows seed on, right? When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is one of the reasons why our ability to discuss the text, to make sense of it for us, is such an important aspect of what it is that we do, right? I mean, listening to me speak, you know, as much as I appreciate it, the fact of the matter is that it's the discussion time when we actually get to apply whatever it is that I might have said that was meaningful to our lives in a way that helps us make sense of it, right? So it's incredibly important to make your observations and express comments and ideas and ask questions regarding what we're talking about, because if we don't, the truth that we receive can sometimes be stolen or taken away. The evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on the rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time, right? And being rooted in God, being rooted in God's Word, and being rooted in each other are incredibly important for our spiritual maturity. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the Word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word, understands it, wrestles with it, obeys it, walks in it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. And finally, this last idea. The festivals commanded by the Torah do not merely commemorate the foundational events of our history, but constitute their annual re-experience. So, these comments, with the exception of the last one, are taken from the Passover Haggadah. And if you look at the footnote, I've taken it from mine, but it's a statement. These words appear in every Haggadah which has ever been written, right? I mean, I've never seen every single one, but I have many, and these words are words that are connected to each of them. So, in the Haggadah, Abba says, "Let us remember and never forget the promise of God to deliver our people has been kept again and again throughout the ages." And then a reader says, "Blessed be he who has kept his promise to Israel, as it is written. Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions.'" By the way, I would guess that this will be true of any nation who enslaves people, that they will be punished by God for doing that. At any rate, "then together we say, 'This is the promise that sustained our ancestors,' notice, and sustains us. Pharaoh is not the only one to rise up against us. In every generation there have been those who have tried to destroy us. But the Holy One, blessed is he, has delivered us out of their hands." Abba says this is why in every generation each individual is bound to consider himself as if he had personally gone forth from Egypt. As it is written, "On that day, tell your son." And together we say, "I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." And the reference to this instruction is in the book of Exodus chapter 13, when the Lord speaks about the celebration of Passover, the celebration of the day that we were delivered from Egypt. It talks about the fact that we are supposed to celebrate it for 7 days in verse 6. We're supposed to eat unleavened bread during those 7 days in verse 7 and on in verse 8. "On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt," right? And so the "me" in Exodus 13:8 is a reference to the people who actually left Egypt and were telling their sons and daughters, their children, their grandchildren, about the miracles that God wrought on their behalf, right? But what's interesting is, he goes on in verse 10 to say, "You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time every year, year after year. It is an eternal ordinance." So we who are connected to Israel in Messiah should think of ourselves as if we ourselves were delivered from Egypt, right? That God gave us the Torah at Mount Sinai, that God delivered us from calamity, that he provided for us during the years that we wandered in the wilderness during Sukkot, right? In Sukkahs, that we build. That's why we build a sukkah. That's why we eat our meals in it and sleep in it if we can, you know. Depending upon where you live in many cases. But the fact of the matter is that we're supposed to immerse ourselves into our relationship with God in such a way that He changes us, right? And we, as a result, have the opportunity to be a light shining in a very, very dark world. So I'm going to stop here and see if you have any comments or questions about what we've discussed. Anybody?
Oh, I would just want to say that this last part really hit home. And I think it's for everybody because everybody has been in Egypt one time or another. You know, just because, and I think that what he's trying to say, like, even though that we did not, Egypt, but we do have something that we drilled in that he got us out of.
Yeah.
And I wanted to thank you for this last part of it because that really touched me.
Good, Baruch Hashem. I agree with you. That's a great comment. The fact is that we have all spent time in Egypt. And by the way, that's why in the intertestamental period, the time between the covenants, right, that Pharaoh becomes a type of Satan. The slavery we experienced in Egypt becomes a type of our slavery to sin, right? And the Messiah, or Moses, becomes a type of the Messiah who delivers us from sin and delivers us, to the promised land, ultimately, where we can worship God in sincerity and truth. So these ideas are all very much connected together. Good. Thank you, Benita. Yes, David, Tina.
Yes, Rabbi. I'd like to go a little further with that. And it's in with what Sister Benita said is that sometimes we don't even realize that we're in Egypt, especially if you're born with these kind of things or in this kind of atmosphere or experience. It becomes normal, like dysfunction, and becomes normal. And you don't know any difference until you see actually what is normal and what is true and what is right.
Yeah, that's a great observation, too. It is so very easy to get caught up in whatever activity we're engaged in that we sometimes lose sight of who we are and what we're doing, right? And sometimes we neglect some things that we have responsibilities for. I mean, that could probably be said about all of us as well. That's a very good observation, too. Thank you, David.
One more thing, Rabbi, actually a couple of more things, is in society we'll kind of encourage and applaud it. But the other thing is, in terms of experience, And I think it takes a certain amount of maturity, like Memorial Day to me now, as I've become older and I have had loved ones pass on, it takes on a different meaning than when I was younger. It's definitely more serious and more reflective. And I think that's kind of the experience that the notes are calling to our attention.
Yeah, that's
the experience that we live.
Okay, that's a great observation, too. So let me ask you a question, because I've never, I don't know that I've really kind of connected it together in that way, but days like Memorial Day are more important for me now as well. Now that I get older, and I've had friends and family members pass away, it becomes more meaningful for me now, too, right? So, what could we do to bridge the gap between the young and the old that makes it so that the holidays that we celebrate can actually have something to do with the reason for which we celebrate them, right? In other words, Independence Day. If you were to ask someone about Independence Day and about what they would say about it, I think that a lot of people would say Independence Day is about getting together with families and barbecuing hot dogs and hamburgers, right? Or going to the beach or going camping. Memorial Day is a three-day weekend. Labor Day is a three-day weekend. Thanksgiving is a four-day holiday weekend. And, of course, you get together with family and you have a meal and you cook a turkey, right? I mean, you have turkey and cranberry sauce. I mean, that's the, and stuffing, you know. But there has to be something more meaningful about these holidays than that, right? So how do we kind of encourage people to appreciate what is really going on? Any comments or observations? By the way, in Judaism, that's why the holidays are celebrated the way they are, right? And why they are so, why they lack such meaning when we can't celebrate them, you know, with family and friends in the way that we should. In other words, the holidays are typically a time when we get together with family and friends, and it is just, it's hollow when it doesn't always work out like that, right? So what do we do about that? Is there anything that we can do to facilitate a deeper connection that, you know, encourage people to connect more deeply to the true significance of these things? And I mean, my concern is obviously for the biblical holidays, because that's the holidays we're more intrinsically connected to. But, you know, this is probably true of every culture at every time in history. You know, people don't, you know, people trivialize or minimize the significance of whatever holidays it is that they observe. I mean, I don't celebrate Christmas, right? But there is a good deal of effort undertaken these days that has to do with putting Christ in Christmas, right? Because the first five letters of the word Christmas are the word Christ. The fact of the matter is, Christ was never in Christmas. Christmas is a pagan holiday that was adopted by the church fathers and turned into a religious holiday, which has no biblical precedence. But the fact of the matter is that most people who celebrate Christmas, you know, don't celebrate it with any religious intentions. It's about gifts. Right? It's about getting together with family and exchanging gifts. I don't know what that has to do, what that could possibly have to do with celebrating someone's, you know, birthday, right? But the point is that even holidays which Christians attempt to make as religious as possible aren't. Easter is about the Easter bunny and the Easter egg hunt, right? I mean, at the White House, there is an annual Easter egg hunt. I don't know who gets invited to it, but the fact is, that's Easter. The hunt for eggs and the candy that the kids acquire, right? It's not about the resurrection of the Messiah. And of course, that holiday too was co-opted by the church fathers. It has nothing to do with the resurrection of the Messiah. And it doesn't take place on the Feast of First Fruits when the resurrection took place. It takes place on the spring equinox, right? So it's a rite of spring celebration. a goddess of fertility celebration. That's what Easter is, or was, before it was co-opted by the church and turned into a Christian holiday. So how do we plug people into the true significance of things? Anybody have an idea, an observation?
Rabbi, I'll take a first attempt at answering it. So for Memorial Day in particular, and this is something I have seen, is that Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts are encouraged to visit a military cemetery of some sort, and actually put flags out in loving memory and honor of those who made the ultimate sacrifice, so that we enjoy the freedoms and liberties that we do here in this nation. And that's a way to engage younger people to really understand the significance of, for example, the Memorial Holiday, and see it at a deeper level in meaning. And I think, personally, I mean, my late father was a veteran, Korean War veteran, and he's buried in a military cemetery. Just looking back and thinking about loved ones who are no longer with us, who were a very important part of our lives and influence and made significant contributions throughout their lifetime, that's really important. That's one thing that I really admire about the Jewish synagogue services, when they take time to reflect about the people who passed recently and those who have, it's their yard site or, I guess, their anniversary.
Yes. Yeah, good. I wasn't aware that the Boy Scouts and the Girl Scouts do that, but that's a good thing. And frankly, that's something that we could do. There are military cemeteries. They're all over the place. There's a military cemetery not far from here in Minneapolis, so that's something that could be done too. Unfortunately, my father was cremated against, the practice of most Jews, and my mother as well, but we did have a service for my father. We buried him under his favorite fig tree in the backyard of our home. This was 25 years ago, but don't have access to the property anymore. But that's a good suggestion. That's something that others could do too. Good. Thank you, David. Any other comments on this issue? Yeah, Benita.
Well, I was just thinking that, just going back to my own, when we have celebration like Christmas or Thanksgiving or even Memorial Day, 4th of July, that the family all got together. And it was really about the family and listening to their story. And since then, people was all around us. I mean, you had your cousin over here, and I mean, it was close. But now, since I guess jobs and people move away, and they don't come back. And so really, it's just, I think because the reason why we don't do that is because we're out of whack. We're in a different state that sometimes we can't get back, but with jobs and stuff.
Yeah.
But what we did is, like this year, we decided, our family, just with the cousins, that let's just start small and let's just all get together. I mean, we're all in different states, but we're trying to meet in one place. And that way we could hear the stories of our grandparents and so on. And we don't have that anymore. It's because, I guess, technology and everything would really pull the family away because they're no longer close by.
Yeah.
So it's...
That's an issue for our families, our family too. Yeah.
If we could just, like I said, if it wasn't me, it was my other cousin, and they just say, why don't we get together on, like, our mother and father, our grandparents and the cousins, and that's what we're going to do in July 18th for just a long weekend. Just
yeah.
Get together and eat and just celebrate family.
Yeah, that's a great thing to do. Yeah, great thing to do. But, you know, it's expensive to travel these days, right? I mean, it's expensive to drive. It's expensive to get on a train, even a plane. It's expensive. So that makes getting together with family very difficult. But that's one of the nice things about Zoom. At least it's possible to connect with people. You know, it's not the same, obviously, but it's, you know. What's that?
And we have done that also.
Yeah.
And we started that with the pandemic, and we still do. Just like I'm in Arizona, Maryland's in Missouri, my other sister in Chicago, and Maryland's daughter's in D.C. So it's really hard, but we try to come together as at least twice or three times a month on Zoom.
Yeah, that's a nice thing.
But it's hard because technology takes you away, and like you said, it's hard to get back because it costs so much.
Yeah, it does. It does. Thank you, Benita. Beth Ann wrote earlier, totally agree, Benita. Touched me, too, regarding that last section of what we discussed. From Warren, thank you, Benita. From Rivka, from Shelley, Daniel 7:25. This is a prophecy regarding the Antichrist, that he will try to change the set times and the laws. The times is a reference to the festivals. The laws is a reference to the mitzvahs and good deeds, commandments. There is a lot of that is part of the pressure that believers face in these days and will as we get closer and closer to the end. Also, from Susanna, thank you, Rivka. From Susanna, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Though the holidays on the Gregorian calendar are celebrated with my family for the sake of my family, I am saddened that my family emphasizes the secular, no mention of God, not even a prayer. Sometimes I go to show love and pray that they see the deeper meaning. What are your thoughts about the celebration of the feasts in the millennium? We will celebrate Sukkot from Zechariah. Did the Nicene Council rid of all of these? Someone shared from another study this year is the 1700 anniversary. Idea have family over during Christmas and light the Hanukkah candles if it falls at the same time. That's something. I mean, with regard to the holidays in the millennium, all of the holidays will be celebrated in the millennium. The scripture just mentions, I mean, the Tanakh just mentions the celebration of Sukkot, the feast of, the Feast of Tabernacles. But the Feast of Tabernacles is a harvest celebration, so it is the last of the seven great feasts or convocations that are celebrated in the book of in the scriptures, because they're described in the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy. Obviously, there's holidays described in Exodus. But Yeshua, when he celebrated Passover with his disciples, said that he wouldn't drink of the cup again until he drank it again with them in the kingdom, right? So when the kingdom does come, Passover will be celebrated as well. So a typical Hebrew concept or idea would be that if Passover is mentioned as being celebrated in the millennium and Sukkot is mentioned as being celebrated in the millennium, if the first and the last feasts are celebrated in the millennium, then all of the feasts in the middle are celebrated too. That's just the way it works, right? So The Torah will be observed, and certainly the celebration of the holidays, which are, you know, which we are told to celebrate eternally in the Torah, they will be celebrated in the kingdom, and everybody will celebrate them, not just Israel. The nations will celebrate the holidays too. So I always joke with people that, you know, perhaps it would be a good idea to start celebrating them now, you know, so that in the millennium you'll have some idea of what's going on, right? You won't be caught flat-footed in the millennium with regard to the holidays. The Jewish holidays were all dismissed by the church. So the celebration of Passover and Shavuot, the giving of the Torah, the harvest, all of those holidays, their significance was dismissed by the church fathers. And the only holidays which the church embraced were the holidays associated with the resurrection of Yeshua, the death and resurrection of Yeshua, and his birth, right? But of course, his birth is not celebrated or observed in the Bible, in the apostolic writings. There's no suggestion at all in the apostolic writings that the disciples celebrated the birth of Yeshua. The death and resurrection obviously was observed, but it was associated with Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. And that's the way it was celebrated among the Jewish disciples of Yeshua, you know, for centuries. So the fact that the church changed that is evidence that attests to the fact that the changing of the celebration involving the death and resurrection of the Messiah, you know, to the spring equinox, to the celebration of the goddess of fertility, is evidence of the effort that the church went to divest itself of its Jewish roots, right? In other words, they just connected it to a pagan celebration and re-identified what the pagan holiday was about. That's why Catholicism is referred to as a syncretistic religion. It synchronizes what the church fathers regarded as biblical values with pagan values, and Christianity is a hybrid of those teachings or values or instructions, right? Which is why it's hard to find the teaching of the church fathers in the text, because not much of their teaching comes from the text, unfortunately. Okay, good. Susanna, I hope that resolved that question or answered it as best I can. Anybody else before we go? If anyone has some additional comments regarding some of the things that David mentioned, I'd love to hear those too. Anybody?
Bob, I have a different question.
Okay.
I'm talking to this guy that I've known like 10 years. He's Jewish. He lives in California. But he doesn't believe in Judaism. He says it's, quote, crap. He thinks that we are all gods. And I told him when Yeshua said I talk about judges, not gods. And he still hasn't called me back.
Yeah. Well, we are obviously not all God. I mean, it's hard to imagine that anyone who is not a narcissist or incredibly arrogant could imagine themselves as God.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, what other people could fall into a category in which they think that? I mean,
mm-hmm. New Age.
Yeah, but I'm not sure that you know. I guess I don't know enough about New Age theology to know if whether or not they imagine themselves to be God or if there is a God.
Okay.
You know, there are many religions in which you know, people don't think of a personal God as having anything to do with creation, but they do think of forces that that exist in the universe, like nature. Mother Nature is sometimes described this way, as a spiritual force that, you know, that facilitates or makes things work the way they do.
Right.
But at any rate, anyone who thinks they're God, I'm not sure there's much that you can say.
Okay.
Pray that God gets to them.
I will. Thank you, Bob.
Yeah, thank you. Appreciate the comment. Anybody else before we go?
If it's if I can, I'd like to just comment on an experience that I had in South America while I was there. I was walking downtown and unexpectedly encountered a parade in Ecuador, and the many people that were dancing in the street with such enthusiasm and joy in their faces and the you know, regalia and the costumes that they wore and the music that I heard, it really moved me, you know, because I've grown up in a society that really lacks that, you know. Just to, again, go back to what you were saying about how we keep the importance and the meaning of the holidays that we observe so that they don't all degenerate into food that we eat. And, you know, and lack the meaning that they originally had. And I think the perennial example is in the scriptures, that it reminds me of, you know, the Haggadah from Passover, where the first thing you do is make it different than every other day. And when the children ask, why do we do it this way?
Yeah,
it's your opening to pass it on to the next generation. So, you know, I mean, you know, certainly a big part of it for us to enjoy it is to have our families gathered around and that we're all together. But to set it apart from other celebrations with some uniqueness that is something that, you know, I think serves to preserve the intent of the gathering in the first place. So that's all I was going to say about that.
Yeah, no, that's a good observation too. And that is part of the reason why the holidays that we celebrate do have different elements in them, you know. Like at Passover, for example, we eat unleavened bread for 7 days. During Sukkot, we build a sukkah. You know, so these are all things, like you just said, to generate interest on the part of our young people. You know, why are we doing this? What is this all about? So that definitely is something that that we do intentionally to generate opportunity with our children and grandchildren to communicate these concepts and ideas. By the way, that has been my experience in South America too. I mean, over the years I've learned some Spanish words, but I have on many occasions been in congregations where I was going to speak, and they would always, many congregations would, you know, would have a time of singing before I was introduced, and sometimes the singing was attended by such passion that even though the people were singing in Spanish, I was swept into it, by the very present presence of God. It was on several occasions I've experienced that too. So it's pretty special.
Yeah, we do our kids a disservice by not passing that on, you know, I think anyway. I never really thought about it much, but I have lately after that experience that I had down there, because I come home thinking, you know, who am I and where am I from? Where do I come from? You know, maybe because especially in Canada, I grew up with this multicultural tradition that you end up, if my forefathers had have held tightly to their Scottish or Irish heritage, maybe I would have had that. But, you know, it really is, I think, something worthwhile to pass on to kids, because if we don't have a sense of where we come from, and this is something, too, in this movement that I've been a part of for the last 10 or 12 years, has given me a sense of identity that I didn't really have or didn't. It's much richer, let's put it that way.
Yeah. Multiculturalism has benefits and disadvantages, right? The benefits, of course, have, I think it's a good thing that we can respect each other's beliefs and views and not assume that anyone who disagrees with us is a moron, or anybody who does things differently than we do them is a moron, right? So, but there are, I've known many people that have come from, like, mixed marriages, for example, where they try to practice both the faith of the mother and the faith of the father, which are sometimes different, that it is often the case that it just depends on how that's handled in a home. But I've known people who come out of an experience like that not so much with whatever information would make it possible for them to choose one or the other, but to be confused by the emphasis on both and not one or the other, right? So, yeah, I think it's a big problem in our society. But anyway, good. Thanks, Warren. Appreciate that. Let's see, there's another comment from Susanna. From last week's Parsha, can you explain the meaning of not sowing two different seeds together, wearing two types of clothing, mating two different types of animals? A little more obvious, thank you. I can't explain it entirely because there is no explanation given in the text. So what I can say about it is, primarily some of the things that are taught in the Midrash or in the rabbinic literature about some of these things. It's the same could be said about the dietary laws when the Lord tells us what animals are clean and what animals are unclean. There is nothing in the text that explains, why the various animals are designated the way they are. The only explanation that's provided, or the only instruction that's provided, is that observing the dietary laws distinguishes us from the nations. And that idea of being distinguished from the nations and whatever idolatry they engage in, that at least from the text itself, seems to be the primary emphasis. And that would be true of not sowing two different seeds together, and not wearing the same two different types of clothing together in the same garment. In other words, we're supposed to be a distinct people, right? And which does not mean that we're not to interact with others, but that we're supposed to retain our distinct national identity in a way that makes it possible to reach out to others, right? In other words, if we adopt the paganism of the nations, then frankly we have nothing meaningful to share with them, right? So we have to preserve our unique individual identity, right? So what is sometimes said about these instructions, particularly with regard to the dietary laws, for example, is that the birds that are kosher to eat are domestic. The birds that are not kosher to eat are predatory. So predatory birds like eagles and hawks, falcons, owls, we don't eat those, right? We eat chickens and turkeys. The animals that we eat are domesticated, sheep, goats, but other animals too, because their diet is the way it is, because they eat grasses and, you know, have multiple stomachs, those animals are clean. The animals that are not clean are animals, for example, that serve the purpose of cleansing the world, right? I hope this isn't offensive, but seafood like shrimp and lobster and crabs, they eat refuse that falls to the floor of the ocean bed, right? Pigs do the same thing on land. They eat garbage. That's their objective. Pigs eat everything, right? Anything that's discarded, a pig will eat. I mean, I've even heard about pigs eating, the tin cans that preserve whatever food is inside them. You know, once they're open, the pigs will eat through the tin to get at what's inside once it's been discarded, right? That's kind of what they do. So there are scavengers. Those are animals that we can't eat. There are animals that don't scavenge for a living. Moose, elk, deer, lambs, goats, animals like that that we can eat, right? That is food for us, and the others are not. Sometimes when people put fabrics that are made up of different materials together, they tear in ways that a garment made of a single fabric doesn't. Or sometimes it's not good to sew two different seeds together because they interfere with each other's development, right? So these are ideas that are sometimes used to justify the existence of these instructions, but there's nothing in the text that actually explains it so, apart from the distinction issue. So it's hard to say, right? The one thing that the rabbis, one thing that the Rebbe, for example, emphasizes in his teaching is the fact that if you come up with a natural explanation regarding why we shouldn't eat a particular animal, for example, like a pig, we shouldn't eat a pig because it's a scavenger, it's a trash it's a trash collector, a trash compactor, right? We shouldn't eat a pig because the meat is affected by what it eats. And if we eat it, then we're affected by what it eats too, right? But the Rebbe says, if you rely on a explanation like that, then you put a greater emphasis on the natural explanation as opposed to the fact that it is an instruction that comes from God, right? So he says there's a danger in doing that. The danger is not observing the instructions that you can't find a natural explanation for, right? And according to the Rebbe, that's not a good thing. We should do what God says because he says it. The Torah was given in our best interests, for us. The Torah wasn't given for God, it was given for us, so that we might be equipped to do what we've been called to do, which is to, you know, be a testimony of God's goodness among the nations. From Rivka, if everyone had a pet pig, we wouldn't have a garbage problem, and a pet goat, fire safety, and a manicured yard, as long as we move the goat accordingly, right? So, that's true. I mean, if we all had pigs, we wouldn't have a garbage problem, and if we all had sheep and goats, we wouldn't have brush and grass problems, fire problems, right? Because the brush that catches on fire immediately in a forest, right, is brush that hasn't been removed. Dead trees and dead branches, broken branches that haven't been removed properly. You've probably all seen this in fire forests where you live, right? All of the, one of the things I appreciated about Tahoe, where we lived before we moved here, is that there was a great effort undertaken by fire crews to remove the brush, the flammable brush between the trees of the great forests that exist there. From Beth Ann, similar to Warren's experience, thank you, Rivka, during my first trip with you and Skip to Israel, seeing the celebration dancing, seeing the celebration dancing and joy of the Jewish people at the Kotel, at the Western Wall, really had an impact on me compared to what I would see at home at church. I knew I was missing something, actually a lot, hearing the passion that Moshe Kapinski and Yoav had for their faith. Also made an impact. Moshe Kapinski is the owner of a bookstore, a gift shop, really, in Jerusalem. And Yoav was our tour guide. Part of what changed my life, I'm grateful. Yeah, we always provide Moshe the opportunity to speak to our groups, and Yoav is one of the preferred tour guides. We always ask for him when we go on a trip. So, but I happened to be living in Israel when the raid on Entebbe took place. And when the hostages were released and all of the hostages were brought home from Uganda, was in 1976. Bibi Netanyahu's nephew was the only one killed during that raid. Benjamin Netanyahu, his nephew, was one of the people involved in the raid, and he was killed. But everyone else returned, and all of the hostages were returned. At any rate, there were thousands of people dancing in the streets of Jerusalem. You could not drive a car on any street in Jerusalem because there were thousands of people outside dancing, singing, rejoicing before the Lord for that, because of that great miracle. And and that kind of passionate and spontaneous display of love for God is very moving, I agree. So, but it's interesting because with what Warren shared and with what Beth Ann just shared, the passion that we manifest for God, the passion, the heart that we have for God, and the way we celebrate His goodness is something that has an impact on people. So ultimately,
Rabbi,
yes, go ahead.
Wasn't that BB's brother?
I thought it was his nephew. It okay. may have been his brother, but
I thought it was his brother, but I may be wrong too.
Yeah, I could be wrong too. Unfortunately, I don't remember which one, but it could have been his brother. But it, I mean, frankly, a nephew and a brother in Israel is pretty much the same anyway.
You're right.
Yeah. Not in most other places, but certainly in Israel. I mean, which is one of the unique qualities of Israel, is that, you know, everybody's Jewish, so everybody's related in some way.
So is there any plan for... Sorry, Beth Ann. Is there any plans for any more tours?
No. Skip is the one who kind of puts them together at this point, and he asks me to join him, but as far as I know, there was a tour planned a couple of years ago, or a few years ago. It was nixed by COVID, and then there was a tour planned for the year that the spring of the year following the October 7th massacre, and of course the war continued into the next spring and is still ongoing now, so that tour was canceled too. So the last two tours have been canceled. So if he you know feels like another one is warranted, I'm sure he'll include me and Yoav. Yeah. Beth Ann, you had another comment?
I was just going to say, it's like family there.
Yeah.
It's everybody's family. But I was also going to say, I still would hope that y'all would have the cruise, where we could just step off the cruise ship to the different ports that along the Mediterranean.
Yeah.
Anyway.
That would be nice, too. I love cruises. Yeah, that would be nice, too. Good. Thank you, Warren, Beth Ann. Anybody else before we go? Oh, here's something. Yeah, from Rivka, plus lots of cheese from the goats and sheep. Yeah, that's true, too. I love goat milk and goat cheese. I don't know if I've ever had sheep cheese, but I've turned my grandson onto goat milk, so he likes it better than regular milk these days. Roquefort is sheep cheese. Thank you. Rivka identifies Roquefort as sheep cheese. Good. Anybody else before we go? Thank you. Well, David, that was your comment regarding making Memorial Day meaningful turned out to be quite fruitful. So I appreciate the comment. We pray that you get well quickly. And we'll continue to pray for each other and those who are traveling and couldn't be with us today or for whatever other reason they were unavailable. We'll continue to keep them in prayer and each other in prayer. And I look forward to seeing you during the week. So God bless you guys. Be well.
Thank you, Rabbi. Thanks, great study.
Thank you.
Enjoy the rest of your Shabbat.
Baruch Hashem. Thank you. God bless you guys. Bye for now.
Record.